All right, we are in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Doing something a little bit different today. If it works, great. If not, that's okay. We'll abandon it. But I wanted to see if this was something that could be helpful to you. If you want to bring up the PowerPoint, please. As mentioned before, we are in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and it's bearing light in a dark world. So in the first part of this chapter, there was a call for unity. There was a call for humility, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We have a holy God, which means he is other. He is set apart. He is unique. That's what holy means. You know, we kind of wrap it up in a way that it doesn't mean anything a lot of times, or maybe we're just confused about what it means, but really holy or sanctified. Sanctos, holy, means other. It means set apart. It means unique. We have a holy God, other, set apart, unique. Yay, it's not going to work. All right. I'm going to go to the next slide, please. That's all right. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He was quoting Leviticus there. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." And there's an important word there, he who has called you. And we're going to be talking about that quite a bit. He who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. "Be holy, for I am holy." So we are also called to be other, set apart, unique. We are set apart for a purpose, and that is to glorify God in our lives. And in Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Two different words there, ways and acts. His ways, his moral attributes, his character, he revealed them to us in Jesus. He reveals his acts to us by the things he does, but he reveals his ways. He makes known his ways to us through the character of Jesus. And we are called to have the mind of Christ. So we are to know his ways. Warren Wiersbe, in quoting Mark Twain, says, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." I know how irritated I was before I came to know the Lord. You know, whenever I would come up against somebody who was of moral standing, who had any standards at all, frankly. And I was just irritated by it because I knew that I wasn't measuring up. At the pastor's conference, I was talking to one of the other pastors, and we were joking about hoping to hang out with smarter, more upstanding people, hoping it will rub off. You know, but we know it's not that easy. We don't get that way by osmosis. There's no greater example that was given than Jesus himself, who humbled himself not only by leaving his rightful throne to come as a human being, but as a bondservant. And he learned obedience through the trials and decisions that he faced. Now, we read that and we kind of get confused a little bit. How Jesus learned obedience. How did that happen? I mean, he was perfect. He was sinless, right? How did he learn obedience? Well, obedience is a concept, and it's in the abstract until it must be exercised. You can think that you're as obedient as you want to be, but until you're actually called to obedience, you have no idea how obedient you are. So it's a concept, and it's in the abstract until it's exercised. You know, a person with no expectations on them can never be disobedient, nor can they learn obedience. Jesus, in every aspect of his life, because he could not know obedience as the perfect God that he is on the throne, came to earth. And so in every aspect of his life, he walked in obedience to his Father and learning obedience as he obeyed. And we're to have the mind of Christ. So Paul starts off, and he says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, we should not miss that connection between the obedience Jesus showed, Philippians 2:8, and the obedience expected of Christians as followers of Jesus, Philippians 2:12. Jesus is the example. But we will also see that it is God that works that example in us and that we are to work it out. So working out your own salvation, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we know that Paul did not mean work to earn your own salvation. We absolutely, positively know that. How do we know that? Because what Paul did mean is to call the Philippians to put forth real effort in their Christian lives. Salvation is simple, but it is not easy. We must put in the work. So this is not to work their salvation in the sense of accomplishing it. The context here is absolutely necessary. First of all, such a statement would contradict the entirety of Paul's gospel. If he were to say, work for your salvation. And secondly, this is written to the church, the saved, not the unsaved world. So we cannot work for that which we've already have as a covenantal promise from God. So we work out your salvation, not work it in, not work for it. You work it out. You have to put in the work. It's not just a simple prayer of acceptance. It's definitely not baptism. It's not all the acts that we do as Christians. It's the ways that God has revealed to us. But we have to put in the work. We are to make our salvation evident in every aspect of our lives. So it says, work out your own salvation. Our salvation is complete because Christ declared it so on the cross. It is finished. It must now permeate every aspect of our life. Charles Spurgeon said, God works, says the text. Therefore, we must work out because God works in. This tells us to give attention to our own salvation, not your spouse's salvation, not your children's salvation. We are not the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say we're not to train up our children, certainly. And that's not certainly to say that we are, as spouses, we're not to call, so to speak, one another, you know, to responsibility, to accountability, you know, whenever somebody is straying in their relationship with the Lord. But we have to give attention to our own salvation. You know, a lot of times we show greater concern for the work of God in others and not enough for his work in us. You know, and that's where legalism comes in. That's where, you know, folks will accuse the church of hypocrisy because, you know, we're so interested in the things that you're doing as opposed to what God is doing in my life. We definitely need to care about about the souls of others. You know, that's why I'm asking you to remember the work that was done in the summer and let that be a continued work. But the care must begin with our own soul. So we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not that we should live our Christian lives with this constant sense of fear and terror. I think that the world and the media does enough for us, thank you very much. You know, we should not have our lives with a constant sense of fear and terror, but we should live with a fear of failing to work out my own salvation. And Paul says, now much more in my absence. So in context, Paul asked for this Christian work ethic, not works ethic, work ethic, to be promoted all the more because he wasn't there. And he'll get into reasons why as we get further into the letter. And then in verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you. Paul here gave the reason why Christians must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is working in us. We have to take comfort in it. God who works in you. In Philippians 1:6, Paul told us that being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he continues to work in us until we take that final breath and we're face to face with him in glory. He continues to work in us. Since most certainly God is working in us, should we not draw on that very grace to do what he works He wants to work out in us. Does that make sense? Since He is working in us, should we not draw on that very grace to do what He wants to work out in us? God works in you. The idea here is that since God has done and is doing a work in us, in the Christian, we have greater responsibility to work diligently with fear and trembling regarding our own salvation and our walk with the Lord. God's work in us increases our responsibility. It does not lessen it in any way. The more we know, the more we're held accountable for. The more God works in us, the more we are expected to work out our salvation. You know, if you think that, you know, God's sovereignty and working in us is an excuse for inaction, for lethargy, you know, Jesus addressed that pretty good with the parable of the talents when he talked about that wicked and lazy servant. You know, I've given you this and you buried it. I expected you to use it. I expected you to do what I've called you to do with it. And those that are really God's servants use their understanding of His sovereignty and His omnipotence as a motivation for greater, more dedicated service to Him. So we can't simply sit on the couch and let God's sovereignty take care to make sure that we're floating in the right direction. It requires us to work out our salvation. And He's working in us both to will and to do. So God's work in us is this transformation of our will. You know, He continues to bring out in our lives those things which are priority. And as we change our priorities, it should change our actions. So it's both to will, our priorities, our desire, and to do, our actions. So when he says, though, in the original exhortation to work out your own salvation, this is not a passive transaction. We can't just, again, sit on the couch and just, okay, Lord, change me. Jesus had to learn obedience by being obedient. And if we're to have the mind of Christ, as God works in us, we are to work out. And so and why are we doing all this? For His good pleasure. This is the motive behind God's work in our life. He does so because it gives Him pleasure to do it, to work in you and to see you work out these things. It's been said that there is this intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility between verses 12 and 13. You know, if you've ever had that discussion about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, if either one of those positions are taken to an extreme, you're wrong. Just flat out, you're wrong. It is God's sovereignty, my responsibility. This is the intersection of it, that we both to will and to do for His good pleasure, but we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. God works in us as we work out our salvation. It's simple, but it's not easy. We have to put in the work. And Jesus is our example. Verses 14 through 16, there are practical ways to obey Paul's exhortation. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So the first things he says is, okay, what does that look like? What does this look like? Paul has never left us hanging when he gives us an exhortation to say, for us to scratch our head and say, well, how do I go about doing this? He says, let me tell you how to do this. First thing is, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, can I complain about that? There's a good deal of dispute among scholars and commentators as if this complaining and disputing refers to problems amongst the Philippians, such as the ones that he mentioned, you know, earlier in chapter 2, or he's going to get to in chapter 4, or is this reference to their attitude towards God? Maybe they resented God because of their present conflict. I think that because Paul used terms that were used to describe Israel's complaining when he says specifically complaining and disputing, that's exactly the way that Israel was described in the book of Exodus towards God. They were complaining and disputing. So there's a strong possibility that this is talking about their attitude towards God. And the emphasis here, you know, when it's in the original language, it begins all things. In all things, there should be no complaining and disputing. So whether this talks of our complaining and disputing with God or man, it should be far from us, right? You know, should we really argue about, are we talking about God or are we talking about man? Well, where would it be good? It didn't fare well with Job, you know, when he began complaining and disputing. And it doesn't fare well when we are at each other's throats. It's a bad reflection on God and on His children whenever we complain or dispute. And we were set apart for greater things. We are to be holy as He is holy. And so we spend our time complaining and disputing, whether it's to God or to man. We're not working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, this brings up a question that I get often enough. Is it a sin to be angry at God? Yes. Is it okay? You've got to take that up with Him. It's real. It's real. And I would never certainly sit in condemnation for anybody that is angry with God, because there are some things that we go through, that we have to deal with, that we just kind of want to raise up our fists and, why are you doing this? You know, his servant Job, this righteous man, ended up, Lord, I got a question for you. So I would never say you cannot be angry with God, but I think anybody who is needs to come to a reflection on the fact that He's sovereign and He's good. He is always good, and He will certainly hurt His children, but He will never harm them. So whenever we complain and dispute with God, it's a bad reflection on our Father, and it's a bad reflection on our family. And we were set apart for greater things, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. So whenever we have this non-complaining spirit, we show ourselves to be true followers of God. Blameless means that we can't be charged with anything. That's really all that means. It means we can't be charged with anything. And harmless, you know, you can be charged all you want, but it doesn't stick. You know, and harmless can be thought of as pure. That means unmixed or unalloyed, you know. But the translation here is harmless is also justified. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 10:16, that we are justified. So that we may become, see the language there, that we may become means that we must put off complaining and disputing with God and His children in order to be above blame and to be above harm to others. So we have to stop that. And we do this just like the Philippians did. We do this as well in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this refers, I think, back to Deuteronomy 32:5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So Paul was saying that the modern Christians should not be like rebellious Israel. They were constantly complaining and disputing with God during their wilderness sojourn. They didn't. That's just not really good advertisement. Remember, this is a book about joy, right? Yes, I'm a Christian. I mean, oh, I would love to join your church. Yes, I would love to worship your God. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, okay. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's not an encouragement to do something, it's a fact. It's a simple statement of fact. You shine as lights in the world. John 18:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is the light of the world. Paul just told us we're the light of the world. John just said Jesus is the light of the world. John 9:5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think that specifically means not that Jesus is present, because he certainly is, but that he was physically here. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But Matthew 5:14, he told them, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Christians are lights in the world. The only questions are, how brightly do you shine? On what do you shine? We are not a light source. We are a reflection of the light of the world, Jesus. You know, and this illustration has been used before, that the moon is not a light source. We know that, right? It's not a light source, but there it is, big and bright in the night. But we know that all it is doing is reflecting the light of the sun. But it's a light in a very dark world. We as lights of the world are not the source of that light. We are the reflection, as we have the mind of Christ, of the light of the world, Jesus. On what do you shine? On yourself or on him? We are to fulfill our places as lights in the world. Now, what does that look like? We're in October. We're in mid-October. And already we're seeing the day shorten, right? The morning is dark when we get up. It's darker when we get home from, well, you guys were going to work. I'm retired. Did you know that? So, you know, things are getting darker earlier. Well, there's something that I think is very real called seasonal affective disorder. You guys have heard of it? The SAD. I mean, you know, it actually spells out SAD. And it's been proven, I think, it's due to lack of sunlight in longer winters. And it affects those that are in the higher latitudes. Minnesota, well, they've got other reasons to be sad, but Alaska, you know, those kind of places. It affects people because of the longer winters, a lack of sunlight. That's why you're supposed to get out, you know, and get 15 minutes of vitamin D every day, right? Just walking in the sun. Lights are used to make things evident, right? What happens when you walk into a dark room? You light it up so you don't, not bumping into things. They're used to guide. You know, whether they're the lights in the aisleway of the plane or whatever the case may be, they guide us to the exit. You know, lights are used as a warning. Traffic lights, you know, for instance, bridge out, whatever the case may be, they're used to make things safe. We're in a very dark world. It's certainly understandable that we want to hide our light under a basket because there's so much at stake. But there's so much greater at stake for eternity. Now is not the time to hide the light. Now is not the time to put it under a basket. Now is not the time to not be the city on the hill. Now is the time to be that light, always reflecting Christ. And the first thing we do is we stop complaining and disputing with God and with each other. Hold fast the word of life. Hold fast, hold forth. You know, we hold fast in the sense of holding strong. We're holding to the word of life, and we're also holding forth the word of life. That is how we proceed, is with the word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. So that's, you know, harkens back to what Paul was saying, you know, earlier, this, and that much more now in my absence, that you would obey, because I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, he had put in so much work, and he was so concerned that somehow it would end up in vain, you know, that he knew that his work abided in people. But if they didn't continue on strong with the Lord, there was a sense in which his own ministry was in vain. You guys have felt that before, right? You know, you've walked with somebody, you've poured your life into them only to see them walk away from the Lord. And you think, man, was that in vain? So I think we can appreciate what Paul is saying here. He's not trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit, and he's not saying that's his responsibility. He just kind of goes, man, that hurts. Paul looked forward to the day of Christ. On that day, he wanted to see, he wanted to know that his work was fruitful. He wanted to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. This was something that he could only be assured of if the Philippians continued to walk with the Lord. Because Paul had the heart of a shepherd. He didn't care about his own situation. He didn't care about the burdens on his life, but he cared so much about the burdens of others. And when we are in love with the Lord, when we have this contentment with the Lord, we want others to walk with the Lord. We know that joy. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good, and we want others to know. If it's about a moral thing, you can be argued in and out of morality. It's about the Lord. It's about a relationship with Him. And when we love the Lord, we want others to know that goodness. Verse 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here alluded to this practice among both Jews and pagans in their sacrifices. They poured out wine, or sometimes perfume. For the Jewish, in the Jewish practice of this, they poured out the drink offering on the side. In the pagan practice, they poured it on upon the animal as they were sacrificing this animal to God or these pagan gods. So this drink offering, which accompanied another sacrifice, is mentioned in Numbers 15 and in Numbers 28. So that's what Paul is referring to when he says, I poured myself out as a drink offering. And he's saying, I'm still doing it. This is present tense. I'm still doing it. So he indicates the possibility, you know, when he says I'm being poured out, he's saying, I don't, as he talked about before, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know how this is going to end. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I know that I have lived a life for Christ, whether I continue to breathe or not. I've poured my life out as a drink offering. Can we say that? I've poured my life out as a drink offering to the Lord. On the sacrifice and service of your faith. This is a long quote from David Gusick, but it's very, very good. And so I would ask you to give me your ears here. The ancient Greek word translated service is lutrosia. It meant service to God or his cause, any priestly action or sacred performance. And he's quoting Muller there. Therefore, in this verse, we have a sacrifice, a priest, and an accompanying libation, that's drink, that makes the sacrifice even more precious. Since the sacrifice and service were connected with the faith of the Philippians, it is best to see Paul's picture describing them as the priests and their faith as the sacrifice, to which Paul added and thereby enriched his martyrdom as a drink offering. Powerful, powerful picture. I am glad and rejoice. You also be glad and rejoice with me. Again, he's talking about the joy of the Lord here. Paul looked forward to what might be his imminent death. And he said, but I want you to rejoice with me. I want you to have joy. I want you to be glad about this because I have already made that decision. I'm living for the Lord. You know, this is not morbidity here. This is not, you know, this is not seeking self-harm. He's just saying, I'm content with what God wants to do with me. You know, I know that you guys don't necessarily want to see me die, and I don't want to, you know, be a downer that way. But I have already made that decision in my life that I will do whatever God wants. And if that includes taking my life, I'm okay. He did ask the Philippians to see his death as something that would bring glory to God. His life was going to be a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, whether he lived or he died. And this was a source of gladness for Paul. This was, he took joy in this, and he wants the Philippians, he wants the Calvary Chapel Northern Kentuckians to adopt that same attitude. I don't know how many of us here, very, very few of us here, if any, are going to be asked to give up our life for Christ. Would you die for Christ? You know, I think I'm good right now trying to live for him. How about if I die to self and live for Christ? And then let him decide whether he wants to take my life or keep it here on earth. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's life was going to be a sacrifice for Christ, either in life or death. We should have that same attitude. And again, this consistent theme of Philippians, which is joy. This is not based on circumstances, though. As a matter of fact, it cannot be based on circumstances. It's based on the fact of a life that is totally committed to Jesus Christ. Would you like to be freed of the burdens of circumstances in your life? Devote your life to Christ. In verse 19, beginning in verse 19, he begins to talk about Timothy and Timothy's soon anticipated visit. Timothy's example, actually. It says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus and to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So he says, I trust in the Lord. So this Paul's heart here is of true reliance upon the Lord. He wanted to see Timothy among the Philippians. He recognized that it would happen God's way. He recognized it would happen in God's timing. That I may also be encouraged when I know your state. So he's not expecting problems from the Philippians. As a matter of fact, this is one of the only epistles that actually is not addressing an issue per se, except, you know, a slight one that he talks about in chapter 4, but is really an encouragement. So he's not expecting problems from the Philippians. You know, he expected that they could be encouraged, he says, when I know your state. He wanted to hear, he knew he was going to get a good report. I'm going to send Timothy, collect understanding. He's going to come back here. He's going to tell me about what's going on with you guys. I'm going to be excited about it. I know I'm going to be excited about it. He recognized just how rare the kind of heart is that Timothy has when he says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but there's nobody else like-minded like Timothy to me. Everybody else is seeking their own. They're not seeking the things of Christ. This guy is. He's got my heart. He's got the mind of Christ. He's going to come talk to you guys. He's going to come back to me. We're going to rejoice over what God is doing amongst you. That's what his expectation was. And then he talks about Epaphroditus. In verse 25, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to you, who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, was distressed because You had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So this undoubtedly meant that Epaphroditus took the letter to the Philippians, this letter that we're reading now. He's the one that was carrying this letter to them. And it seems that he had come to Paul from the Philippians as a messenger and also as the courier of some funds that were necessary for Paul. Because if you recall, not only was he, you know, the missionary expenses, but also when you're in a Roman prison, if you wanted something more than gruel and a really hard blanket, then you had people bring you food and clothing. Because, I mean, you're in prison. We're not catering to you. So this man brought these necessary funds. He brought this, you know, encouragement from the Philippians, and he became extremely ill while he was there. Paul gave these very important titles to Epaphroditus. You know, he was a man that Paul really looked up to as a friend, as a partner. He called him a brother. He called him a worker. He called him a soldier. Those are all very descriptive words of a man that he highly esteemed. He says, "Your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs." So this, he brought this gift of financial support from Philippians to Paul. And he ministered, again, ministered always has this idea of a priestly service. It means that you are working for someone, you're helping someone. And when Epaphroditus brought this money from the Philippians to Paul, he was bringing a sacrifice. It was basically what happened. And so again, this priestly ministration. Because you heard that he was sick, so word got back to the church that Epaphroditus was really sick, even to the point of death. And Epaphroditus himself was concerned about them because he said, "Oh, these people think I'm still dying. You know, I really need to get back to them. I need to minister to them as well." Again, you see the heart here. You know, and Paul knew that him going back to the Philippians would give them peace of mind that this man was still alive and in good condition, that he had recovered. And it also would help Epaphroditus because it says he was longing for you all and was distressed. I need to see those guys. He was sick, almost unto death. Yet God had mercy on him and he recovered. We don't know if it was miraculous or not. It's not stated. But God had mercy on him and he recovered. And then Paul goes, "Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So, in God showing his mercy to Epaphroditus was also mercy to Paul. Do you imagine how bad Paul would have felt if this brother, this worker, this soldier, in ministering to him, gave up his life? Now, certainly he would rejoice because this man was now in the presence of the Lord, but he would have been saddened for himself. He would have been saddened for the Philippians. It would have cast him great sorrow if Epaphroditus had become sick and died in this service. And so he said, "God was merciful to me as well." And then in verse 28, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." And that's what I want to concentrate on. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul was eager to reunite his beloved Philippians with their beloved brother Epaphroditus, and he wanted to remind them to give him proper recognition when he returned. You need to hold such men in esteem. You need to hold those who have devoted their life to Christ in esteem. Are you tired of the celebrity culture? How we are worshiping so many people on the altars of entertainment and sports? How we spend our time glancing at things on these electronic devices from people that we don't even know and that can contribute nothing to our life except for a momentary laugh or a mm-hmm. And yet the people who really have an impact in this world for good and for God are largely ignored. We are to hold such men in esteem. I'm going to go ahead and mention it again. More and more I grieve. I mean, let me put this in the proper context. We're human beings. We have, you know, we have, certainly God has given us the ability to enjoy things. You know, I went to a concert last night and then I was talking to folks about it. It was just marvelous just seeing how somebody could play. You know, I don't know. To me, it's magic. It's just amazing how somebody can play so beautifully. And so, you know, I was sharing that with other folks. You know, was that Christian talk? No. You know, but I think that if we were to spend more time talking to each other about such men, talking to each other about what God is doing in our life, and less about the things of the world, good or bad, I wonder how much more joy we would have as we celebrate the Lord. Again, not to say, you know, that's, oh, Pastor Brian's around, we need to talk about Jesus. Just really think about the things that are going to last. And rejoice in those things. Rejoice in those things. Yes, and talk about, you know, whatever your latest acquisition or excitement or, you know, adventure is. That's a wonderful thing. Those are wonderful things. Especially when you can say, and I'm doing it for the glory of God. You know? Epaphroditus served above and beyond the call of duty, even in his near fatal illness. You need to esteem that guy. You know? Break out your Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know. Just remember what... Look at the reformers who gave their life so you could have a Bible in your native language. Think about those things. Because for the work of Christ, he claimed he came close to death. It was for the work of Christ that Epaphroditus came close to death. Even though his work was mostly that of a messenger... You know, it wasn't anything particular spiritual. It was still the work of Christ. And that's something that we also need to understand, is there is, in our life, there should not be that distinction between sacred and secular. There is no distinction. And whenever we do that, there's a division in our heart and our minds, and we don't have the fulfillment of the joy of Christ. This guy is not regarding his life. His willingness to put forth the work of Christ first, his own personal safety concern second, it displayed how noble he was. He was a gambler, according to the language here. It was a roll of the dice. You know, whatever God wants, I'm ready to do it. That's the heart we need to take. Whatever God wants. Whatever God wants, I'm willing to do it. It's an incredible example of the humility and service that Christ showed toward him and toward us. And he says, he brought this to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Basically, the wording in this there is a little bit odd, but it basically he was saying that he was bringing the support that the Philippians gave. You know, there was that lack in the Philippians' generosity and good intentions was because the gift had not yet been received. And that's all that really means. There, it finally made its way. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't rebuking him saying he didn't send enough, you know, or fast enough. He's saying he brought it. He completed the mission, you know, and we should have that heart that there is something lacking in our service until the job is done. You know, we should not be satisfied with good intentions. We should not be satisfied with half-done jobs. Whatever God has called me to do, That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it until it's done. So how do we take this home? It's a good phrase, and I saw it over and over again in all the commentary. So I really can't attribute it to anybody. God works in, we work out. If you take anything else away from this, remember that God works in, we work out. You have been given a calling. You've been given a purpose in life. God has given it to you for His good pleasure. He has given you the power to walk in that calling and in that purpose. Are you working out your salvation with a desire to please God? When we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God with Jesus as our example, we will have joy. It's that simple. When we submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God with Jesus as our example, we will have joy because it is God whom we serve and not ourselves. It is others that we esteem and not ourselves. We are the light of the world. That's not a you will be a light of the world. You are the light of the world. We are the light of the world, light bearers of Jesus Christ as He dwells in us. Not the source, the reflection. As dark as this world is, it doesn't take a lot of light to pierce the darkness. So my question is, on whom do we shine that light? Are we hiding under a basket? Are we doing everything that we do without complaining or disputing to the glory of God? Lord, work in us. God, we ask that You continue to work in us. Lord, and as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we thank You so much for Your grace. Lord, this is not a works thing. Lord, You empower us, and we go, and we do, and we fall, and we fail, and You pick us back up. And You empower us, and we go, and we do. Lord, as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, let us also remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, there is indeed work to be done. Work in us, Lord. Examine me, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in me. Cleanse me, Lord. Renew my spirit. Because we just want to glorify You. We want to magnify You, Lord. And we just rejoice in the name of Your precious Son, our Savior, who shed His blood so that our sins may be gone. We proclaim His name. We thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. 1 Timothy 6, the last part of 15 and into 16. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.